And once you have your Bible, let's open up to Titus chapter 1. As Smed said in his announcements, we are in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, his co-laborer in the gospel. And we're really just getting started, and today we're just going to tackle one verse, verse 5 of chapter 1. As you're turning there, have you ever had one of these perspectives on church, or have you ever had this experience in a church that you've attended that everything in the church is falling apart? Everything in the church is falling apart. It seems like the most important things just seem to be unraveling. That's a very uncomfortable time in a church family. It's a time marked by uncertainty. You feel anxious and worried about what's going on. And oftentimes during that type of an experience, that type of a season in a life of a church, people leave the church. What about this perspective on a church or this experience? That the church is just beginning to get traction out of the mess it's been in. Have you ever had that experience in a church? Or maybe you were able to be a part of the church making progress. You look forward and you feel like there's nothing but hope for you in that church family. And as you turn around and you reflect on what has happened in the past, it maybe even brings tears of sadness, but tears of thankfulness that God was gracious to you and to that church that it is still standing. And I don't know if you've noticed, but also even in times like that, people leave churches. What about this perspective, this experience, that the church is just firing on all cylinders, right? I mean, that church is the smoothest, it is the coolest, it is the bestest church in the city, maybe the state, which really would say a lot here. I don't know, maybe not. And have you noticed that people leave church at that time too? But the loss is blunted because 20 people replace the one who's left, the 20 new ones. What about this church perspective? That the church is just stagnant. At best, it's stagnant. Maybe people might be afraid to admit that it's actually dying a slow but steady death. And obviously, people during that kind of season leave the church. Now, your church experience may be similar to one of those four, or it may even include a variation on one of those. Maybe you're one who has recently left a church and you're looking for a church home. Maybe you're considering leaving Grace Bible Church. Paul has some very helpful words for you and for me, for all of us. In Titus 1:5, no matter what our church experience is, no matter what our perspective is, these words are actually very helpful. Paul's words in verse 5, and really in the letter overall, are directed specifically and especially to churches that are seriously out of order. But as you'll see, the non-negotiables that Paul ordered Titus to implement in the churches on the island of Crete are appropriate for every church experience, every church perspective that we could ever have. Let me read verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Let's pray. Father, just a short collection of words here in this one verse, but and very simple, not difficult to understand. But they have deep and broad implications for us as we think about the local church and as we think about our local church, Grace Bible Church. And I pray, God, that you would meet each one of us where we are. And that, Lord, you would anchor us into your truth even more, that we might have our lives and our involvement in a local church family all the more tied this morning to your truth and not to experience or emotion or anything else. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask for you to meet with us, that this may be a time of worship, of us humbling ourselves under your word and lifting up our hearts and our minds to you. Lord, we love you and we need you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? It's really about two non-negotiables for out-of-order churches. That's what it's about. Two non-negotiables for out-of-order churches. And the first one is simple. It's make progress out of the deficiencies. Look at verse 5. For this reason, Paul says, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. When Paul was on the island of Crete with Titus, he discovered gatherings of believers all across the island, from one city to the next city to the next city. And they were all in a very disorganized state, and they were in great need of help, and they could not stay like they were. There were weaknesses about them that if they were left unaddressed, they would threaten those immature churches. Deficiencies were abounding in those unestablished churches. Paul and Titus together began to address those issues in the churches. And Paul's way of describing what needed to be done in the churches was to set in order. To set the things in order that remained undone. To set in order means just to set something right or to put it right. In ancient times, the verb was used to describe the setting of a broken bone or the straightening out of a bent limb. And what we can tell by Paul's language here is that his plan was not evidently to stay on the island very long himself and see the corrections through all the way to the end himself. He must have had a very high confidence in Titus that he could begin some of them with Titus and then let Titus carry out the process of setting straight what was spiritually bent or broken the rest of the way. And the letter to Titus from Paul reveals then Paul's exhortations to Titus to continue that work without him. So Titus is to continue to set in order what remains of that which they both together started to straighten out. The deficiencies in the church, the weaknesses or the threats against it, held the churches in an immaturity that had to be straightened out. And Titus must help these out-of-order churches make progress out of the deficiencies that threaten them. This is the reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. But notice the end of verse 5. As I directed you. Paul says, I left you and I directed you. And the verb directed is a strong word. It means Paul ordered Titus. He ordered him. He commanded him. So this is not a negotiable task for Titus. Anyone who would be interacting with Titus on the island of Crete would actually find him sharply focused in on this non-negotiable task. Titus didn't have a choice under Paul's leadership if he should straighten out the church or not. To straighten out the spiritually bent or spiritually broken condition of the churches on the island was a non-negotiable directive command from Paul. And so that tells you something about Paul, how he thinks about the danger of the churches that they're in. They're in a spiritual condition that leads him to command a co-laborer to do a non-negotiable task. The church simply cannot remain spiritually bent as it is. Well, what are the things that remain? What are the deficiencies, the weaknesses, the threats? Well, we have to read the rest of the letter to identify them. And they appear to fall into these broad related categories. And this is a little bit of review as we take a look at the letter here. We've covered some of this before, but one of the deficiencies that the church was facing in Crete was that the lies were not being silenced. False teachers had unlimited access to all of the members of the families of the believers on the island. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. How are they upsetting whole families? By teaching them things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So the kids and the wives and the dads and the husbands were all of them maybe the elderly in the home. All of them were being upset by these lies that had full access, unlimited access, to every level of member in the church. They're described in verse 10 as men who are rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. In verse 13, they are not sound in the faith. They must be sound in the faith, and the only way they'll get there is if Titus reproves them severely. They are men who pay attention to the teachings of other disobedient men, verse 14. They are men whose minds and consciences are defiled, verse 15. And they are men who profess belief at some level, but actually end up denying God through their disobedience. Verse 16, can you imagine letting a man like that into your family? Talking to your kids? Having an influence? These men have unlimited access to every level of member in the families, in the churches. That's a church that is spiritually broken, and it needs to be straightened out. Certainly, Paul and Titus began together to silence those lies, but some of that remains yet, and Titus must continue to make progress out of the remaining deficiency. What else remained deficient in the church? It appears from a reading of a letter that ungodly living also has infiltrated every layer of the church. What a coincidence. I mean, liars are giving false teaching at every layer within the church, and it just so happens, coincidentally, that every layer of member in the body is struggling with ungodliness. It's not a coincidence. What's the link? Do you remember what we said last week in Titus 1:1? What's the connection? Look at how the verse ends. Paul is an apostle according to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. God desires godly living for the church, for all believers in Jesus, and he has something for us that operates at the standard of godly living, and it is his truth. His truth is according to the standard of godly living. But the believers in the church must know the truth. And so Paul is an apostle so that they will know the truth and live a godly life. So where does godly living come from? It's connected to truth. So what if liars are everywhere in the church spreading their lies? Well, you can't expect godliness to be there, but ungodliness will be there. Lies are infiltrating the family, and what kind of living corresponds to lies? Ungodliness. So lies were not silenced in the church, and as a result, lives were not sanctified. They weren't holy. And Paul's emphasis on godly living in this short letter is really astounding. I hope this letter will become really rich to you. Notice just for a moment what God has done for your godliness and for mine. I want you to turn to chapter 2, verse 14. Look at this first. Verse 14, who gave himself for us? That's Jesus. Jesus gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself in love. He emptied himself out in love at the cross. To do what? To redeem us from every lawless deed. Ungodliness was everywhere in our lives, and he poured himself out in love at the cross to redeem us from that, to buy us out of ungodliness, and to do what else? Look what it says. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. He wants a people that are uniquely his, and he did that by pouring himself out in death at the cross. He redeemed us out of every lawless deed and ungodly living so that we would be his. And then how are his unique people described here? People zealous for good deeds. God loves godliness. And the way he gets his people to godliness is first and foremost through the death of his son, his son's selfless love and atoning work at the cross. And then just go a couple verses up. What else has he done for your godliness? As if there could be anything more. Verse 12. Back up to verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But the grace of God has appeared, instructing us now to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. And it instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Listen, you know what grace does in the life of the one who Jesus has saved? Grace jumps in and becomes a teacher who instructs us away from ungodly living and toward godly living. Think about what God has done. His son died. He poured himself out on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed and to make us his own people. And we'd be marked by a zeal for good deeds. And then on top of that, he gives us his grace. And his grace instructs us to turn away from ungodly living and turn towards godly living. And what is the curriculum of grace? What does God's grace use to instruct us? Truth. Because the truth is according to godliness. So Jesus died. He gives us his grace. He gives us his truth. And we are to be godly. And that's Paul's emphasis really in this letter. But notice at the end of verse 5 in chapter 1 again, this is as I directed you. This is non-negotiable. It is a must. And the church in Crete is in big trouble because ungodliness is taking root in every level of the church. So when Paul and Titus were on the island together, there were two broad deficiency categories according to the letter that they found in the churches. And this is how the churches are spiritually bent and broken. And Titus must put the church and help the church make progress out of those deficiencies. The lies must be silenced and the lives must be sanctified. And a little hint here. Churches will never, ever, ever reach a deficiency-free status in this world. Never. The severity level of the deficiencies may vary over time. They may lighten and they may become heavy again. And stronger churches who have in their rearview mirrors severe deficiencies that they worked out and straightened out a long time ago, they may find themselves being broadsided by new severe deficiencies that they did not see coming. So Paul, in his letter to Titus, gives two broad categories. But do you know that Paul, in his other letters, has a huge list of deficiencies that a church must be aware of? Can I just point some out to you? Just listen to this. What other kinds of deficiencies need to be identified in a church so that progress can be made out of them? How about this? Sometimes a church can develop a party spirit. There can be a personality cults within the church. I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. And then the smart guys say, well, I'm of Jesus. Trumped you all there on that one. There could be a party spirit that causes division between the members in the body. That's a deficiency to be worked out. What about being impressed more by man's wisdom or man's philosophy than the truth of the gospel? That's a deficiency to work out of. What about members suing one another in court rather than solving their differences in the church? That's a pretty serious deficiency to correct. What about wrong views on singleness, on marriage, on divorce, and on remarriage? Those are important deficiencies to work out. What about loving our liberties that we have more than loving one another? That's a serious deficiency to work out of. What about an unworthy method of practicing the Lord's Supper? People are even dying from it. That's a pretty serious deficiency to work out and straighten out. What about blurring the role distinctions between men and women in the church? What about a wrong view of spiritual gifts in the church? How about allowing strange ideas about the resurrection to creep in, or even just flat out denying the resurrection of Jesus altogether in a church? That's a pretty serious deficiency. And that's just 1 Corinthians. How about these other topics? How about confusing justification and progressive sanctification? How about family relationships? Wives not being what they're supposed to be? Husbands not fulfilling their role the way they're supposed to be? How about being broadsided by persecution? What about wrong views of the rapture and other end times matters like the day of the Lord? Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians. What about not properly identifying who real widows are in the church and taking care of them? It's 1 Timothy. I mean, the list goes on and on, the kinds of deficiencies that can be in a church. And all of these kinds of deficiencies and many others can take root in a church at any point in its history. So if a church that is truly out of order wants to change and become established, it has to be able to identify deficiencies like the ones that Paul and Titus identified in the churches in Crete, and be able not just to identify them, but to make a path of progress out of them. A plan has to be made and followed, and that plan needs to solely depend upon the truth of God's word. But also, if an established church wants to stay away from the threat of its own weaknesses and deficiencies that remain within, that church must also not only identify what its remaining internal deficiencies are, but they too must plot a path out of them. And it needs to be a path that clings to truth. So here's the truth. In this world, you will never be able to find a church that is entirely deficient free. But what you can find in this world is a church that is actively, continually assessing what its deficiencies are and is depending on God's truth to make a path out of it. The first non-negotiable for out-of-order churches is make progress out of the deficiencies, and that's Paul's order to Titus. The second non-negotiable is inseparable from that. Number two, make elders the focus of the progress. So, number one, make progress out of the deficiencies, and number two, make elders the focus of the progress. I worded those two things very closely together so that they're related closely to one another. And the reason for tying them together that way is because that's exactly what Paul is doing here in verse 5. Notice with me first, how many reasons did he leave Titus in Crete for to address? Does he say for these reasons? No, he says for this one reason, right? So there's one reason. Whatever follows basically is one thing in Paul's mind, not two. And so that means that you set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. That means those two are much closer together in Paul's mind than they are two separate, distinct purposes to fulfill. And actually, the and in between the two clauses there, if you're interested, is best translated in this sense as including or especially. So Paul didn't say one reason and then give two, but to set things remaining in order, that cannot be done apart from the appointment of elders. The presence of qualified elders is the primary way for the churches to make progress out of their deficiencies. So the two non-negotiables, which really function as one non-negotiable, are make progress out of the deficiencies, but make elders the focus of the progress. And Paul directed or ordered or commanded Titus to do this very thing as well, to appoint elders. So this is not optional. To appoint elders means just to put elders in charge. It's that simple. This means that Paul found churches or gatherings of believers across the island who did not have qualified elders among them yet. And where did Paul come across this? Evidently, in every city. Because in every city, Titus is supposed to put qualified elders in charge. Wherever there was a gathering of believers and no elders, Titus was to go there and to put elders in charge. That means that every separate gathering of believer from one city to the next was to have its own set of elders. And the word elders, if you'll notice, is plural. That means there was not to be just one elder over the gathering, but there was to be a plurality of elders in every church. So having a plurality of qualified elders in each church, in each city, is the inseparable, non-negotiable, along with getting the church out of its deficiencies. And that is what Paul ordered Titus to do. Well, what did it look like? I mean, how did Titus go about this appointing of elders? We're not told. Your only options would be that Titus did it entirely by himself, or in some way he involved the church with him in doing it. Imagine if Paul's intent was that Titus and Titus alone did the appointing of elders. Well, then the churches would view the appointment of their elders very closely tied to Titus or to an apostle, which would make them feel the next time that they have to come up with some, they need an apostle or an apostle's delegate with them. What would happen to them once Titus is gone? Are they to wait until Paul or another delegate of Paul's comes along? That seems to go against the very grain of what Paul was after in the church, that the church would be able to function independently on its own. Most likely, Titus involved the believers in the church in that process of selecting and appointing the elders. That way, they could continue the process in the future without Titus present. And then Paul actually, in verses 6 to 9, includes the character qualifications and the pastoral skill set that is needed for elders. And we'll actually look at those the next time we're together in Titus. But the church in Crete now has those qualifications in this letter. And having watched Titus and participated with him at some level, they would be able to do it again themselves next time. I want to spend just a moment reminding you of the family of terms that refers to elders. The first one is found in verse 5, appoint elders. And that word does not strictly refer to an elderly man in the New Testament times. In the early church, by this time, by Paul's day, that word elder was just an official title for one who was a spiritual leader regardless of age. Age doesn't automatically itself equate into wisdom or godliness or the ability to lead. It can be, but it doesn't automatically equal that. So the word elder just refers to one who is officially recognized as a spiritual leader in the church. The next term is actually found down in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. The word overseer literally means one who looks over the church. That's his responsibility, is to look over the church. And in our context here, Paul does not refer to a different man at this point, but the elder in verse 5 is the overseer mentioned in verse 7. The two terms refer to the same man. Look at it. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He's not talking about a different man there. He doesn't change the subject or the focus. It's the same man. The third term in the New Testament, along with elder and overseer, is the term pastor. Pastor, like in Ephesians 4:11. Where Paul says, and Jesus gave some to the church as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Pastor. And according to the New Testament, a pastor is an elder, is an overseer. And an elder is supposed to shepherd the flock or pastor the flock. So an elder is a pastor, is an overseer, and so forth. And so the way that we have tried to flesh out practically how that works at Grace Bible Church is what Smed said to you in the announcements. We have 8 elders, and you can see their names listed on the back of the bulletin. So we have 8 elders. How many overseers do we have? We have 8. But how many pastors do we have? You won't even fall for that anymore, will you? I try. We have 8. We have 8 pastors. We 8 pastors who happen to be elders of this church, who happen to be overseers, we relate to one another equally because these words refer to the same man in the New Testament. Even though each one of us carries a different role shepherding-wise and each one of us carries a different shepherding load and weight depending on our availability. And if you want to, you can go back to our series in Acts chapter 20 in particular, and we had several sermons there that can flesh that out a little bit more for you. So, to summarize this part, the church is on the island of Crete. They have enough deficiencies and weaknesses or threats about them that they are not in a healthy condition at all. and they must be put in order. Paul and Titus began that work together to straighten out the deficiencies, but Paul's plan was not to stay on the island very long, evidently. And so the remaining deficiencies are left for Titus to make progress out of them. And they are non-negotiables. Paul ordered them to be taken care of. And inseparable from that is the appointment of a plurality of qualified elders or overseers in each church. In other words, in Paul's mind, the progress out of the deficiencies will only be made, or will especially be made, as elders are appointed. To attempt some kind of progress out of a church's weaknesses or deficiencies without a plurality of qualified elders in the church is not what Paul has in mind at all. So, as we finish up, I want to give you two implications to consider what this might mean. It might maybe to help you think rightly about the local church, to help you think rightly about this church, Grace Bible Church. Or if you're in the pursuit of a new church home, to consider that rightly. Here's the first implication. Number one, the church needs to humbly, continually, graciously be examined to identify any deficiencies within. That just needs to happen. And it needs to be humbly done, meaning that the church in this world can never, ever act as if it has reached a point beyond the reach of weaknesses. There is no such thing. And anybody who would try to convince you otherwise is lying. The church can never reach a point of strength where it doesn't need any more setting straight. It's just not going to happen. And it requires humility to admit that the body still carries deficiencies in it, that the body is still susceptible to picking up new deficiencies along the way. And as long as I'm in this church, as long as you're in this church, we're going to be in that condition together. And that is why the examination must never end. It must continually take place, and it must graciously take place. I mean, you want to identify the deficiency for the very purpose of making progress out of it, right? To make the church stronger. Some people have the gift of highlighting deficiencies just to highlight the deficiencies, but not for the purpose of growing out of them. You know what it also takes? It also takes a family that's committed to biblical truth to do this. That church will always evaluate itself in light of the scriptures and not evaluate itself according to the cultural trends and pressures that are going on in the evangelical church around. If you pressure yourself from those things, the cultural trends in the church out there, you may identify as deficiencies that which are actually biblical strengths, or vice versa. In the church, it takes a family committed to loving one another, because anytime you point out a deficiency, that means some of us are involved in that deficiency. Maybe we helped create that deficiency. And so it's personal. But if we love one another and we're thinking about a family and a family of believers so that we can all grow stronger, it takes love to do this. A church that's given over to complaining, this is a disaster in it. A church that is enslaved to comfort, they just don't want to change, that doesn't go well either. Here's what we're aiming to try to do in this area here at Grace Bible Church. We are trying to evaluate each ministry on a rotational basis as elders in our elder meetings. We use what is called a SWOT process, S-W-O-T. S stands for strengths, W for weaknesses, O for opportunities, and T for threats. And what that really does for us is it helps us to think about a ministry and say first, okay, I'm not going to think about anything except the strengths of the ministry. What are the strengths of this ministry? And we make a list and we share them with the elders. And then we go back through the evaluation again and say, this time I'm going to think about this ministry. I'm going to think about what its weaknesses are. And we make a list of the weaknesses. And then we think about the ministry in terms of what its opportunities are. We are thinking hopefully about it. What opportunities does this ministry now have before it? And then finally, you're thinking about the ministry one more time and evaluating it based on what you see the threats of that ministry to be. whether they are from within or without. It really just gives you the opportunity to evaluate the ministry on the basis of what concerns you, on the basis of what makes you afraid for the ministry, what brings you great joy in the ministry, and what makes you eager to want to improve it, strengthen it. And each elder evaluates the ministry or the ministries that he's involved in, and then he presents it to the elders. We try to plot out a path of addressing the things that we can, and we try to do about 2 ministries a month. And along with that SWOT process, it's obviously helpful for us to just listen to you, because you are the ones who are laboring in the ministries, and we need to know what you're concerned about in your ministry. What makes you fearful in your ministry? What are the threats that you see? Especially as we're moving into a new building, have moved into a new building, this is a particularly good time for us to keep our finger on the pulse of each ministry at the church. Secondly, a second implication. So the church needs to humbly, continually, and graciously be examined to identify any deficiencies within. And listen, before I do number 2, every church that you'd look at as a possible home needs to be doing this in some manner. Every church needs to. And the second implication here will help you think rightly about the local church, about Grace Bible Church, or about your pursuit of a church. And it's this one. The church needs to carefully, continually, and graciously evaluate the fitness and the qualification of its elders. Since Paul links elders so closely to the progress that the church is supposed to make out of its deficiencies, it's wise for current elders to have evaluation checkups. So at Grace Bible Church, we've talked about this before, each year we evaluate half of the elder board so that the entire elder board is evaluated over a 2-year process. And the elder who is under review works through a wide variety of questions about his own life, about his heart, about his pursuit of the Lord, his own spiritual disciplines. He gets evaluated according to the qualifications again in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. His wife gets involved and is able to speak into the fitness of his life. His children, where appropriate, can also do the same thing. And so we're trying to be careful and examine the man from every possible angle. And it needs to happen continually because elders are not once and for all inducted into service and then they reach tenure and are never to be evaluated again. There's nothing of that. But the evaluation process should not be one that's led forward with suspicion or skepticism. Elders need to be gracious toward one another and think about how they would like to be evaluated and evaluate one another accordingly. And this evaluation process is a constant reminder to me that I serve as a pastor, elder, overseer here at the discretion of my brothers and at their unanimous pleasure. It reminds me that my eldering rests on the unanimous consent of the rest of the elders. My eldering does not rest on my own self-assessment, that I believe I'm an elder, and so I am one, and I guess you'll just have to deal with that. It doesn't rest on that. It rests on what my brothers consider about me. And again, why is all of this important for the church? If the church is to make its way out of deficiencies and elders are to be the focus of the progress, the church must have qualified, fit men eldering who can always be about the task of helping the church to progress out of those deficiencies. You remember at the beginning we talked about how believers leave churches really at every stage of the church's life? Do you ever leave a church simply because it has deficiencies? No. Because you can't find one. And therefore, you never join a church because, in your mind, it has no deficiencies. There is no such thing. What you are to be looking for is not a deficient-free church. But what you are to be looking for is a church that is continually and humbly and graciously evaluating itself to determine what its deficiencies are in order to make progress out of them. And you're looking for a church that believes its elders are central to the progress out of those deficiencies. And how well a church does that or not makes the church choice clearer. Jesus, here's your ultimate hope. Jesus said, I will build my church. It rests on him. But he's given to the local church and to elders a heavy burden to carry. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you don't ask us to do anything that you don't also equip us to do. And Lord, I just this morning want to pray for the churches across this valley and with all of their warts and scars and including ours. Lord, we are loaded with deficiencies, every single one of us. And our only hope is to look outside of ourselves and to look to you, Lord Jesus, and to cling to your promise that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so, God, we know that each one of us are the ones who bring the deficiencies within this church family. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a humility to just be aware of that, take responsibility. And then you've also, Lord, in your grace, you've given us an ability to understand your truth and to have courage to follow it. And so each one of us, though we bring deficiencies within the church, each one of us can be a part of the solution to help us make a path out of the deficiencies in this church family. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace towards one another and love towards each other. Encourage, help us to be careful, help us to be thorough, help us to love each other. And Father, I pray for those who might be here this morning who are even looking for a church. I pray, God, that you'd give them wisdom and that you would give them wisdom with their Bibles open and they would be looking at your word as they are making choices. Lead them, guide them. Oh, Lord, I pray that Grace Bible Church would be their home. So, Father, I pray that you would meet us where we are in our weakness and strengthen us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.